Jeff has some amazing superpowers. The ability to teach an auditorium class this size successfully, being one of them. The ability to do so without a podium, and virtually without notes. I don't understand how he accomplishes that, because I got to have both, or we're not going to get anywhere this morning that we want to be. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll begin our study in just a second. I do believe it's customary when you're asked to fill in on circumstances like this to thank the elders for the opportunity. Question, does that apply when it's the book of Revelation that we're studying? Consensus is yes, because this is still just the seven churches of Asia that we're looking at, which is some of the easier material in many ways in the book, so we can say yes to that. One of the things Jeff commented on in his introduction to the study was the sense of anxiety that many people have in approaching this book, and I certainly have all of that. There's a great love for Scripture and a great love for the book and a compulsion to study it, but there's also a constant sense that I'm just not sure that I know what I'm talking about. It's Father's Day, so we'll make the analogy. It's like being a dad with teenage daughters. You can love something intensely, but at times feel like you don't get it at all. That's the book of Revelation to me. I've had the opportunity over the years to teach the book of Revelation twice in an adult Bible class kind of setting. The second time I taught the book, I disagreed with a great deal of what I said the first time I taught the book. And I'm still not sure which of those two I think is right, even back to this day. Most recently, when I was filling in over at Fort Meade, one of the brethren asked me if I would teach the book of Revelation in the Wednesday night Bible class. And I thought about it. No, was my answer. Simply for the reason I just didn't feel like working a full-time job that I really had the ability to put in the number of hours that's necessary to do a real quality job with the study, honestly. And that's why, among other things, I feel very blessed to come and hear Jeff teach as he does each Sunday morning, each Wednesday night, because when I listen, I can hear in the background of his words those hours of study that have gone into the lessons, into the material, and I am very appreciative and thankful for that. He is missing this morning and Wednesday night as he's up in Athens for a lectureship, and I understand he's also going to be gone next Wednesday night for a little family vacation, which is wonderful as well. But that's three cuts, and all of our college professors can tell us you only get three cuts a semester per class. So we can count on him to be here and handle all of the rest of it, including some of the very weighty material that we get to later in the study. Is that on? Did I turn it off? Do I have power? I don't. Okay. We're not going to reinvent the wheel at all, of course, this morning. Jeff has laid a very good foundation for especially the seven churches of Asia. And the intention this morning is to simply try to follow that model, as it is really the natural model that flows from the epistles as you look at them. We are this morning in the second chapter, the 18th verse, beginning with the church at Thyatira. We've looked at three of the seven letters already. And by this point, I think it becomes pretty clear that you can see the pattern that really forms with these letters. Jeff was bringing that out in the Wednesday night class. To the angel of the church at such and such write, in which of the seven letters does this statement appear? All of them. Every single one of them. This is a repeated statement of introduction as it begins. To which of the seven churches does Jesus say, I know? All of them. He who has an ear, let him hear. To which of the churches did Jesus say this? All of them. So there's a natural pattern. There's a natural progression that flows through. Jeff was talking about that. And if you look at the questions that are in the book, this is really what flows from that. These are expressions I suppose we can deal with and talk about as we go through the epistles, but they appear in every single one. So if you talk about it once, do you kind of get the sense of it? What's going on? I'm going to skip that first one, which we did discuss and what that angel situation is about. Jeff talked about that. I know. To me, that's one of the more sobering statements that appears in these epistles, isn't it? We can go on with what follows, that is, I know your works. And then there's going to be a discussion of that with each of these letters, but Jesus knows. That, to me, is a sobering thing to understand. He, of course, is dealing with this on a congregational level, but on a personal level, I think the same point is true. He knows. And that calls us, among other things, to have accountability. He who has an ear, let him hear. There is a accountability to listen to the instructions of Christ and understand the consequences of what's going to follow. What is different is that this material, again, each of the seven epistles, each of the seven letters, the seven churches, contain all of these elements, but this is where things are not the same. This is where there are distinctions. And if you look at the lesson on Thyatira and the questions, beyond the first lesson, which we'll talk about in a second, the first question dealing with the city itself, all of the questions are geared to answer really this element of the study. Because the salutations are different to every single church. It is always to the angel of the church of such and such write, but then Jesus describes himself. And again, he's taking again images from that vision of the first chapter. But he chooses a different one for each church and focuses and emphasizes something different. Why does he do that? What's the point of having something different to say to each church? The point is their circumstances are different. What they need to hear is probably different based upon what's going on. He deals with them where they are, and this is the reflection of that. The description of circumstances, there's commendation and condemnation. And as pointed out, there are two churches. As far as the commendation part, he doesn't have anything good to say about them. Unfortunately, I know your works, and when he gets to talking about them, there's nothing good to say, or that he chooses at least to include, and there's no commendation. There are two churches that receive no condemnation, that he has nothing negative to say to those churches. The majority of them, there's a little bit of mix of both elements as they come in, and we see that with Thyatira. Then there's a call to faithfulness. There's some statement that he makes calling them either to repentance directly or to come back and be faithful to him, followed by a promise of reward. And these elements are what really make the study interesting because they're different with every church. To each church, there is a different salutation. There are different circumstances, a different call to faithfulness, and then a different promise of reward that comes. Jeff illustrated this Wednesday night with the church at Ephesus, and at the risk of belaboring things. What was his salutation to the church at Ephesus? How does he present himself to the church at Ephesus? Who is he in verse 1 of chapter 2? He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That's his salutation to them. He's telling them something about himself and his connection and relationship with them, with that salutation. And is this a church that he has some good things to say to? Yeah? Or are there also some negative things he has to say? Of course, this is maybe among the most memorable things, really, for most of us in Revelation. We get the Laodicea, which we're a little familiar with. But then, this is the church. What have they done? They've left their first love. What does he threaten to do? He's going to remove their lampstand from the place. Why does he introduce himself as the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the lampstands? Because he's the one who has the power to remove those lampstands. One point to note, what would it do to the church at Pergamum if Christ chose to remove the lampstand from the church at Ephesus? In an indirect sense, we might say there's something, but in a direct way, is there any impact that would have on the church at Pergamum if the Lord said no more church at Ephesus and remove their lampstand? What would it do to the church at Thyatira if he removed the lampstand from the church at Ephesus? This is an elegant picture of something that is very subtly taught here, but very important, and that is the autonomy of the local church, is it not? What binds these churches together, the seven churches of Asia? What unites them? It isn't that they're sending designated person to an annual convention that is going to vote on and determine church doctrine to bring back to share with all the congregations. They don't have some sort of appointed head who is over all of the churches, who makes the decisions that are going to filter down to each one. This is an elegant picture of the autonomy of the local church, because Christ can remove the lampstand from one, and it has no effect on the others.
And we see that same sort of thing talked about us as individuals within those congregations. Because we see good and bad, and the bad are going to be judged, and the good are going to be rewarded. You know, we're not going to go to heaven because we go to church Plant City. We're not saying that the congregation, it's individually who we are, and you see that in the judgments.
Yeah, we get to, in particular, the church at Sardis, and that becomes, to me, a very significant point that is brought out. The individual and their salvation. Call to faithfulness, he tells them to repent, do the first works. Remember where you fall, I guess I left that out. Or else I'll remove that lampstand. The promise to reward to the church at Ephesus, what does he promise them? They are, verse 7, to he who overcomes, they get to eat from the tree of life in the garden. Jeff talked about this Wednesday night. I just want to dwell on this just for another moment. You remember the television show Lost? Did anybody else watch the TV show Lost years ago? If that doesn't ring any bells to you, it was just this sort of mystery thriller kind of television show that ran for 5 seasons. Plane crash on a deserted tropical island that has polar bears and a smoke monster. It had all of this mystery about what the show was all about. They knew that it was going to run 5 seasons. They knew the 5th season was going to be their last. They brought it all together and wrapped it up, and in the end, it absolutely made no sense at all. None. And one of the writers basically confessed that he was the chief writer for the show, but he was signing on for a different show and agreed to write for that show in hopes that he would get switched over to the other. The other got canceled, and so he wrote for Lost, but it didn't have a conclusion because they had never planned one. They were just kind of making it up as it went along, and you get to the end and there are all of these loose threads that were never addressed, all of these issues that were never wrapped up, that never made any sense. As you go through the book of Revelation, let me suggest this is God wrapping up the loose ends. You get to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. This is all of the loose threads being wrapped up and put together for us so that we understand where we're going with things. So this morning, we move on from the model. We can do this with each of the 7 churches. We're going to do that, I guess, follow this again with Thyatira as we go through this morning. Jeff has tried to give us some little images and pictures of the cities that are involved here. We've got a little bit of that as well. Did anybody do some research and look up the background on the church of Thyatira? What do we know about that? You have a really interesting sort of situation with the Thyatira. Of all of these 7 letters, Thyatira gets the most print. The Lord has the most to say about Thyatira as he does of any of these others. And yet, at the same time, Thyatira was maybe the least important of all these cities in a practical manner. It's kind of the middle of the section. And has the commendation, the condemnation, the longest epistle, but it's really to what was considered the least important church. This is now the modern town of Akazar. I'm not sure I'm saying that right at all. And of course, this is a modern map. This is the actual location. When interest in the book of Revelation and the 7 churches really sort of peaked in the 19th century, they started launching out all sorts of archaeological missions to try to find these locations, to find these cities. Many of which has been completely lost over time. They realized with Thyatira that a modern city had really grown into the same place, into the same location. And because of that, in terms of archaeological tours, Thyatira is not a place to go. There's almost nothing to see in the town of Akazar. I mean, that's it. That's the modern city of Akazar. And if you look at it, it's a modern place with all of the typical things that you would expect to see from a modern city. Pretty much the only piece of ruins that there are to look at, as I understand it. This is from a travel agency site to give you an idea of what it would be like to take a tour of the seven churches where I got this. But basically the only thing that they've ever unearthed there that you could look at is a basilica, which is a big hall. It's where the Romans conducted their law court. Other than that, there is really just not much to see with this particular town, not much to show. They don't have any amphitheaters to go look at. They don't have any great temples that have been unearthed to go to look at and to study. It's just a city that has been replaced over time by the modern city. What they have found there, according to at least this travel site, is coins. Coins were minted, and typically when I think about coins from the ancient world, whose picture do you expect to be on a coin? Caesar. You expect these all to be coins that have the picture of the current emperor on them. Thyatira wasn't like that. Thyatira, as mentioned, was really a working man's kind of town. They were dominated by trade guilds, and the guilds produced their own money. And so it is through the coins that have been discovered there that we really know the most about the towns. They had, again, a guild of bakers. They had a guild of bronze smiths. They had a guild of wool workers, potters, linen weavers, tanners. And those guilds, there was some religious connection from what I've read. And that was largely because each guild would have a patron deity. Whether or not they really went into that in any kind of real meaningful, deep way is debatable. But they would often have banquets, guild banquets, in which you would be expected to participate in the rituals involving the banquet, which could include sexual immorality and would certainly include meat that had been offered to idols. Problem was, if you didn't do that, if you weren't a member of the guild, you couldn't conduct business. It was very, very difficult to live in a city like Thyatira and not be a part of that idolatrous worship that was just kind of a given to most people for what was going on. As mentioned, the most famous resident of the town, basically the only person from the town that we have know about in the Bible, Lydia, referenced in Acts 16, the seller of purple. How far is, where was she? Philippi from Thyatira. We've seen the maps, I guess, that have been put up. Basically, an arrow far. You simply would travel over to the west and cross over, of course, from Asia Minor into what would be the province of Macedonia. But what's been pointed out about Thyatira, they produced all of the goods there, but it was not a trade town in the sense that you bought and sold the goods there. They would produce them there, manufacture them there, and then take them somewhere else to sell them. Which is why people like Lydia, they might have a business in Thyatira, but quite frequently they would be away from the town as they were conducting that business in other places. What did Lydia make? What was she a seller of? This is actual purple. Does that look like purple? This is what today we would call Turkish red, but this is what commentators and scholars tell us they actually were making. Where do you get purple dye from? Anyone think of the look of that? Oysters and shellfish is the classic. Thyatira, however, was not, you know, on the ocean as such. Didn't have the waterways to do that. And they actually had a plant that grew there, the madder plant. And the roots of that plant, even today over there, they actually take those roots and they produce dye from them. We call it purple. But again, a lot of what we call colors in Bible times, they're not exactly, they don't translate quite the way that they should. And this is actually the purple that Lydia worked with. It would have been, again, to us something much more of a red in color. So Thyatira, what does the Lord have to say to them? Get back to where we are. Salutation, verse 18. To the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. What is his introduction to them? How does he present himself in his salutation?
God,
He is the Son of God, as the first statement that appears. This is the only place in the book of Revelation where that expression shows up. There is nowhere else in Revelation where he is referred to as the Son of God. That is suggestive. There's probably some sense or some importance of what he's saying here that we get to, and we'll talk about as we get to the end of the section. And then he's got a description of his eyes and his feet. And again, both of these are coming directly from the first chapter and the image that he presents to John of himself in this sort of glorified picture that he presents. What do his eyes look like? His eyes are like a flame of fire. Is that a picture that you usually would think of for Jesus? Who would you think has eyes like a flame of fire? The devil. I mean, that's an image that we would normally associate with the other side, not with Christ. But there's a point that's being gotten to with that, and I think Brother Bring brought that out. What do eyes of fire really symbolize? It's the penetrating eyes of fire, the all-seeing eyes of fire. He knows, again. That's what's emphasized over and over again, but Jesus emphasizes it in particular here. The other part of this that to me is maybe more debatable and difficult, what about the feet? He emphasizes that, and I can't believe he would emphasize that unless there was some specific point that he was making about himself. There's two possible ways to approach it, and I think that's really where I leaned. One of the ways to approach this is, what's the strongest metal today in our world?
Steel.
Adamantium. Oh, no, that's not real. That's just in comic books. Are there things stronger than steel, though? Is titanium stronger than steel? I'm not a metallurgist. I really don't know what I'm talking about, honestly. But there are obviously metals today that are special compounds and alloys and things we found that are obviously incredibly powerful. What was the strongest metal in the ancient world prior to steel? It was brass. And brass actually, because of its nature, the combination copper, what's the other one? Zinc? There are two that are placed in combination when brass is actually formed.
Tin?
Okay, tin, yeah. Copper and tin, when you combine them together, you get, you know, a metal that, depending upon the ratios, can have different properties. It can be very malleable, or it can be created so that it is just as strong as anything that they had back in the ancient world. If that's the sense, then I have this vision of Christ approaching the church with eyes of fire and feet of bronze that can crush anything underfoot. As he walks forward. But I lean away from that, and I lean towards what Brother Bingham suggested for the simple reason that the burnish is emphasized. That's the idea that it has been through the refiner's furnace. Jesus has absolutely every right to tell me how to live my life and to tell me how to live it right. Why does Jesus have that right? I mean, he's God, and I recognize that. There is an understanding of that. That is a given. But even in a specific sense, what did Jesus do? He came down to this earth and he went through the refiner's fire. He has been through all of the things that we are tempted with, yet without sin, Hebrews would tell us. That makes him someone who can tell me what to do.
Mm-hmm.
No one can deny. No one can deny his authority. What he has done, what he did for us, what he accomplished in himself is undeniable. As we go forward, the description of the circumstances, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. So what does he have to say first of all? He's got commendation. He has good things to say about the church at Thyatira. And how do we summarize that? Just briefly. If Ephesus has left their first love, in many ways, Thyatira, they're kind of abounding in that. Their works that go along with that, service, love, faith, patience, those are all growing and getting better and not going the other direction. And so this is a pretty good statement of commendation. First of all, that the church receives. But it doesn't stop there. He has much more to say, and obviously not on the positive spectrum. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their evil deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. Emphasize that expression, I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. What does that take us back towards? Those eyes of fire. Again, those statements are foreshadowing, and they lead us to other things that he says in the text. So tell me about Jezebel. We go back to the historical Jezebel. There are those who would argue that this was a woman whose name actually was Jezebel, that Jezebel was literally her name. Is that a possibility? Sure, I suppose so. Does it seem to be the most likely case? Yeah, I tend to think that this is a symbolic use of the name Jezebel. I don't think this was the woman at that church, her actual name. But more likely, this is a symbolic use of the Jezebel from the Old Testament and giving us a sense that they share some commonalities. And so what do we know about the Old Testament Jezebel? Where was she from? She was from Sidonia. She was a Phoenician princess. Who did she marry? Married King Ahab. And when she married King Ahab, what happened in Israel? Now, they had already had issues with Baal worship. One of the things that's interesting when you actually look at the Old Testament is Baal was really one deity, but he was worshipped by different people in different localities, almost in different ways. And there were different things that would go along with that worship based upon the Baal and its locations. Like the incident with the Moabites, they worshipped Baal Peor. Peor is just the place. There's a reference in Ahaziah's story, which we're going to talk about in just a second, to him inquiring of the Lord, inquiring but not of the Lord. Instead, he inquires of Baal Zebub. We use the expression Beelzebub today. You know where that comes from? Baal of Zebub. And that was a location that was over near the Philistine side of things. So the worship of Baal, he was one god, but he was worshipped a little differently by different people in different places. And the Phoenician worship of Baal, quite frankly, was as bad as it got. And pretty much about as bad as it could get. The immorality that was associated with that worship was pretty horrible, pretty awful. They got involved in things such as child sacrifice. We know that some of the other peoples of Canaan did that in the worship of death gods like Molech, Chemosh. But in the worship of Baal, the Phoenician Baal that Jezebel made essentially the state religion of Israel. All of the very worst possible things were brought in and made a part of that worship. And there's a sense in which she was a great corrupter of the nation. And obviously a great foil for Elijah the prophet, who was sent to condemn that system of belief, that worship during those days. What happens to Jezebel? She gets thrown down from a tower, right? And killed. Ahab dies in battle. And after the death of Ahab, they do have a son named Ahaziah. Ahaziah becomes the new king of the northern kingdom of Israel, but he only reigns for a couple of years before he's dead as well. The circumstances of that, I think, may have relevance to what we're reading here. Ahaziah, the son of Jezebel, he becomes king. He's walking along his palace. You read about this in the first chapter of 2 Kings. It is the event that starts 2 Kings. He's walking along at the roof of his palace, and he has one of those little missteps, and he injures himself, and he ends up in bed. And it is at this point where he's injured, he's in his sick bed, that he inquires of Baal of Zeba, Baalzebub, to find out whether he's going to get well or not, what he needs to do to make himself well. And of course, at this point, Elijah the prophet then sends him word, because you have rejected your God and have instead inquired of Baalzebub, you're not going to get better. And he is pronounced a sentence of death for his failure to turn to the Lord and is turning to idols instead. Does that have any relevance here? What does the Lord say he's going to do with Jezebel? What's he going to do with her children? He's going to throw them into a sick bed and then ultimately kill them with death. I don't know that we can add a lot to that statement. What does it mean to be killed with death? It's not good. And that's the fate that awaits them. So let's talk, and I guess take a step backwards and ask the question, what were they doing wrong? What was the teaching of Jezebel, not of the Old Testament, but of this congregation? What do you think it was that she was teaching that was reacted to so strongly by the Lord? Here's an interesting tidbit, and again, I don't know that this necessarily means anything, but the word that is translated woman here, it isn't that he just calls her Jezebel. He calls her the woman Jezebel. Woman Jezebel. The term woman is gune in Greek. That is the word that is translated in some places woman, but in a great many places in the New Testament, that word is translated wife. There's a theory that is espoused by some that this woman Jezebel, whatever her real name actually was possibly the wife of one of the elders of the church who had set herself up as a prophetess and was teaching this doctrine of permissiveness to idolatry, permissiveness to sexual immorality that was leading the church, obviously, down this really wrong path. Would that make sense? Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, king of Israel, and a not unsimilar character at this congregation who's leading them down this path. Let me say this. There's a lot of question about what it was that she was teaching, but I think in general what we understand is that this was simply a doctrine of permissiveness. Whether it was coming from Nicolaitan or early Gnostic roots, I don't know that we can get into any of that with any certainty. But it was a simple doctrine of permissiveness that you can conduct yourself in a way that is sinful and immoral, and there are not going to be any consequences with God, that God's okay with that. Is that a problem teaching today? Is it only out in the world that this is a teaching that is concerning for us as Christians?
Some religious groups teach
Yeah, let me read this little tiny list. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. How do I become Jezebel? You take any item on that list, whether it be homosexuality, whether it be covetousness, whether it be adultery, any item on that list, and I start teaching that you can be a practicing adulterer, and you're still going to heaven. I start teaching that it's okay to be a homosexual. You know, a lot of years have gone by, a lot of centuries have gone by, a lot of things have changed today. It's okay. I know what the Bible says, but it's okay for you to be a practicing homosexual. You're still going to heaven. What have I become? I have become Jezebel. I have become a person who is enabling others by teaching them that something that's going to cost them their souls for eternity is all right. And that's a terrible, terrible place and position to be in. For time, as we continue, verse 24, but to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. So what's his call to faithfulness or to repentance? Think about that 25th verse. Hold fast. Those of you who are rejecting this false teaching, rejecting this false doctrine, and living right in the sight of God, you hold fast until I come. Yeah, there's a view that Jezebel may have been connected to a Greek goddess who did have a shrine in Thyatira, but I don't think that's really plausible. Really sounds like this is a person who is within the church, and they are being tolerant of this sin within the church. Again, time eludes us, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5 gives some pretty strong warnings there for being tolerant of immorality, much less tolerant of the teaching of immorality going on within the church. And that is something that, again, a congregation just can't be tolerant of and has to address as the situation arrives. Not everyone has this doctrine. Not everyone has accepted what he refers to here is the depths of Satan. Some people think that's a Gnostic reference because the Gnostics were all about deeper knowledge of things, that you could read the scriptures on a surface level, but then there was a deeper level. And if you understood the deeper level, then some of the things that on the surface seem to be condemned really are okay. That kind of situation, if that is what's being addressed here, is clearly condemned. When we come down to the promise of reward, he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken in pieces. I also have received my Father. I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the one who overcomes, what does the person who overcomes, what's the promise of reward to the church at Thyatira? Power over the nations to rule with the Lord. And what's the quote? Where's that quote coming from? The verse right before this quotation is the verse where the Lord says, today, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So how does Jesus address himself in the very beginning of the epistle? He's the Son of God. He is the Son to whom was promised power over the nations to rule them with a rod of iron. And to the church at Thyatira, he promises those who will be faithful that they will share with him in that rule. let me say this. We didn't reference this, but Thyatira, that city even today, is located in the middle of a broad valley that has a river running through it. Big, open, broad valley. If you're in the ancient world and armies are coming to conquer you, where do you not want to be? In a broad, open valley where you are accessible from all sides. They were constantly changing hands, especially in the years prior to the Romans coming in during the intertestamental period with the Seleucids. They were constantly being conquered by one people or another people from the south, from the north, from one direction or the other. And now they're given essentially this promise that they're going to be able to stand and maintain. We've got to address one other thing, and that is the promise of the morning star. The Lord promises that if they remain faithful again, if they hold fast what they have until he comes, that he'll give them the morning star. What's this morning star business? You get to Revelation 22:16. What does Jesus say of himself? I am the bright and morning star. And there are those who argue in simplicity that Jesus is promising them a relationship with him. Is that what eternity is about? That's our fellowship today. And that's our hope for eternity, to be with our Lord, to be in his presence. And Jesus promises us that as we move through. What's interesting are the references to Satan that show up here. And what I would suggest to you are little elements of foreshadowing for what's going to take place. Who else is referenced in the Bible as being a star? Luke, where is it? I lost it. 10th chapter, the 18th verse, Jesus tells his disciples when they return from that limited commission after they've had power over the demons, he tells them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And that's that sense of the star. Isn't that kind of curious? Jesus and the devil are both stars. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah in the 5th chapter. What is Satan? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. He walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. They're both rulers. Jesus is our king, but how is Satan described by Paul in Ephesians 2? He is the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, in a sense, is what Satan is. Why would we have so many images of Christ that are also images of the devil? Is the Lord setting us up for us a contrast here? That we have a decision we have to make. We get to the 13th chapter, and maybe the most interesting text in the book for a lot of us. 666 and the mark of the beast. His followers are going to have that tattooed on their forehead. You know what happens in the 7th chapter? Before the opening of the 7th seal? All of the faithful of God have his name marked on their foreheads. Everybody's got a mark. You're following either the devil or you're following the Lord. Pick. Again, Elijah on Mount Carmel dealing with the prophets of Baal. How long will you falter between two options? If Baal is God, then serve him. If the Lord is God, then serve him. You got to make a choice. You're marked one way or the other. You're following one star or another. You're following one lion or the other, and you got to make a decision. We have to choose. We're going to be the disciples. We're going to be the followers of the one or the followers of the other, and we have to make that decision where we're going to be. If we don't, then we are deciding by default, and that does become one of the points that I think we see ultimately brought forth in Revelation. Any other comments? Any other queries before we wrap up this morning? All right, then, Lord willing, on Wednesday night, we're supposed to deal with two churches, so we'll skip all the introduction stuff and get right to business Wednesday night with the church at Sardis and the church at Philadelphia, so be sure to read ahead with those. And as the study has suggested, if you can do a little research into those cities, there might be some interesting things to bring forth for us for our class.